you've known each other a long time. You don't, you're not old. But yeah, it was 25 years ago that we began, and you were, all these years been a significant part of this. And sort of the mission's been the same all the way through, to be a bridge or a conduit from the church to places where kids are locked up. And usually those two worlds don't come together very much. And as you said, Luke especially, you see Jesus going well out of his way for at least five groups of people. He never turns anybody away, but he goes well out of his way for the poor, the sick, the orphan, the widow, and the imprisoned. And, you know, if you kind of fast forward Holy Week to the very last words that Luke records in the last red letters in the whole New Testament, it's actually in the book of Acts, where Jesus says, "Now, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And, you know, where are those places to us, right? Well, Jerusalem is sort of, I think of it as, it's like us together. We have the biggest impact with our neighbors because they see us every day. They, you know, if this can work for you, maybe it can work for me. And Judea, well, that's not exactly where I live, but it's people like me. Just, you know, maybe it's another state or another city or even another country. And we know the uttermost parts of the world, that's Haiti and Guatemala and all sorts of places. But what about Samaria? It's a hard one to kind of get your arms around. It sounds nice, the Good Samaritan story, and we hear good things about Samaria generally in the scripture. You know, the one leper out of 10 who came back was from Samaria. But it wasn't how the people of the day saw it, the religious folk. They were appalled at this idea of a good Samaritan. Couldn't be. It's an oxymoron. It'd be like saying the good Al-Qaeda, the good terrorist. It's like, they, you know, you can't reconcile it. How could there be? And that's how they really saw it. They were dogs. They were less than. It would be like Jonah's resistance to Nineveh wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites. It was because he was afraid God would forgive the Ninevites. And yet, Jesus' final words, Samaria. And I've always known that kids in jail need the church. That's been clear all the way. Never seen somebody really make it without becoming enfolded in the church, but I've become more and more convinced how much the church needs Samaria. That we cannot thrive. And I get to go to churches, different churches, almost every Sunday, you can tell the ones that go into Samaria because there's an energy in every church that if it's not focused outward into places that are not comfortable a lot of times and they're messy, it turns ugly inside. The church needs Samaria. And when you look at the Gospels, you see this beautiful picture of Samaria. Jesus, in John chapter 4, goes right into it, and his disciples are a bit taken back. Why are you here? And the woman he meets is taken back. Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? Are you a man, meet a woman? Do you know what kind of woman I am? In broad daylight, you're speaking to me. And then he begins the interaction in a really beautiful way. Not with what she needs to change, but can you get me a drink of water? I really love that. He asks her to help him. It's the best way to engage Samaria. Hey, can you help me? When we opened this cafe in Worcester, right down in Maine South, the first person I met was the main drug dealer on Oread in Maine. But, you know, it was clear to me who he was because he was there when I got there. He was there when I went home. And this was his territory. I was invading. And so I talked to him and I said, I'd like to talk to you. He said, I know you. I said, oh, how? He said, I went to your Bible study when I was in DYS. I said, oh, it didn't work. I didn't say that either. So how old are you? He said, I'm 34. I said, oh, wow. So I told him what we were trying to do. He said, I like that. He said, do you have a job for me? I said, oh, you know, it's really for younger guys and girls. Oh. But I said, I do need your help. I said, I know you run this street. This is your block. This is your Samaria. But we're trying to help these kids. He said, I know. I respect what you're doing. I'll move my territory over a block, he said. I'll make sure nobody else deals on that street. And we were at a community neighborhood watch recently where a woman said, you know what? Ever since you opened your doors, I haven't seen a drug deal on that street. Doesn't mean they haven't happened, but she's not seen one. And they think it's because of us. It's because of this guy. He's a Samaritan, and he knows how to work in Samaria. Well, from 25 years, our mission's been the same. It's to see Jesus transform the lives of juvenile offenders. And so I thought a lot about this. How does transformation really happen? How do people transform? We know, because you see transformation, it's the most beautiful thing, especially when it comes out of Samaria. But how does it happen? You know, God does it, but what part do we play in it? And I'd say for the first decade of Straight Ahead, we were really focused on individual transformation in places where kids are locked up. Like this one in Connecticut, in Massachusetts, there's 70 of them. There's 12 in Westboro. Most of us don't know where they are. They're kind of hidden out, and you know, they're not big signs up for them. And Hannah and I, you know, in 1990 opened our home and took in 7 boys at a time out of lockup. I mean, this was a little while ago, huh? That was me. That's the best. That's actually, you know, you're so young and stupid to do this stuff. And my daughter's 18. That's her now. And most of these, many of these kids will be with us next Sunday for Easter. It was all focused on individuals, which is where it begins. But, you know, a decade later, just began to see, well, most of these kids don't come into a home like this. Most of them go back home. And they go back into communities that are not very conducive for God's transformational work. They die, they come back. And I began to think about how do communities transform? Because the scripture talks a lot about that. Pray for the peace of the city. And to engage in the city. And in Massachusetts, 90% of the kids come from 8 cities. So how do we engage that? And it really came in Lynn for me, the first real look at it, because our director there, Claire, had felt God call her from Boston to Lynn. She'd never been to Lynn, but there were more kids in the Boston Juvenile Court from Lynn than there were from Roxbury. And Lynn's only 90,000 people. A lot of Cambodians, the second highest settlement of Cambodian in the United States. And so she moved to Lynn, and the third most violent city in the state, and began to do crazy things. Like, she started a monthly breakfast in her apartment for all the gang leaders in the city. So there was about 12 gangs there, and she would convene them for breakfast. She didn't ask for my permission, which was, you know, probably good. And out of it started a church. And began to see transformation in the city of Lynn. It's not even in the top 10 most violent anymore. But one of the things that happened was that we started to see, if we're going to really impact kids in Lynn, we have to impact the people that impact the kids, which happened to be the gang leaders, who were not 14, 15, they were like 20 and 22 and 23. And a lot of them were in the Essex County House of Correction, an adult facility. Well, that's not our territory, you know, adult stuff. But when we wanted to impact the city of Lynn, and a kid would come to Christ and say he was going to leave the gang, like Khan, one of our youth, got stabbed 26 times. We said, well, don't do that. That's a bad idea. Just don't announce that you're getting out of that. But who's that, you know? And so we started to go into this adult jail of about 1,400 inmates, and to the tiers where there are 100 of the top gang leaders were housed, the Bloods and the Crips, leaders. And they weren't allowed in the general population. they were locked down like 23 hours a day. And we started to run a Friday morning with the Bloods, Friday afternoon with the Crips. And they started to experience personal transformation. We began to talk about, well, what would you like to see in Lynn for your children, your nieces, your nephews, your mothers? And they began to get a vision. Then we said, well, what if we would bring you together, Bloods and Crips? Some of you leaders have said, ah, no, I don't think that's a good idea. That's why they have us segregated, you know. We said, well, pray about it. And one young man who was a Blood asked if we would give a letter. This was several weeks after we announced the crazy idea to the Crips to be read. And I happened to be there that morning or that afternoon, I don't remember which. And it was basically, I know we've been enemies, but I'd be willing to take a bullet for you guys if we could reconcile for what could happen of peace to the city of Lynn. And they were blown away by it. And they were like, you sure that came from him? I said, yes, it did. And the man is right here today, Xavier, who wrote that letter. And they decided to come together for 3 days. And the guards gave us an orientation. They were not excited about it, you know, as we were. They said, now, when they fight, it's not if they're going to, we release the dogs. They have these German shepherds. And they'll rip everything apart in sight. So you get out of there. Any questions? No, it's pretty clear. I think we got it. Now, we already knew that they wash these uniforms, both colors, in the same detergent with a certain scent that these dogs are trained to attack. Did you know that? Yeah, you did too. And we weren't wearing those. So we weren't as at risk as we thought. And later found out, well, lo and behold, most of them did bring razor blades in their cheeks and collars, right? Did you?
Yeah.
Okay. Nobody really wanted to fight, but they didn't know if the other side would. And they didn't. Huh?
We were scared.
And they reconciled. And they asked forgiveness of each other. The guards weren't happy about it. They were upset. They wanted to fight. But it ended on a Sunday, not even 3 years ago, and by Friday night, where we usually would run a basketball league on Fridays, 1 week for Bloods, one for the Crips, the next week, they both came together. And we thought, this can't be good. And they said, no, it's all set from the inside. That supposedly a group of Samaritans who were in lockdown back in a jail have no exposure to the outside world, navigated peace on the streets. Now that's something that no program can do, no funding can do, no police can do, but Samaritans bring peace to Samaria. And I started to see this, and you know, when I got into this 25 years ago, it was because I felt called to work with leadership kids, and that brought me into working with kids in jail. And I started to see how communities transform. And so these guys got out and they navigated with then the mayor, who was wearing a hat, about getting basketball hoops back in the parks. And he said, well, we took them out because of gang violence. He said, well, what if we make sure there's no violence? And there hasn't been for 3 years. And they said, we got to bring people together. And so there were 65 guys and 12 gangs that they helped organize a basketball tournament for. And it wasn't this gang against this one. They're all mixed up with each other. That's unheard of in the city of Lynn. So in Worcester, we were headquartered down in North End, and most of our kids were from Maine South, and I asked the kids to write out where all the territories were, the different gangs, and so they did. This is highly classified information, so you can't tell anybody this, right? Because nobody likes to see their place in the middle of a yellow spot. But we opened a site right where this X is up here, that was neutral, and said, we got to start businesses to employ kids and so forth. And so, you know, the first person we hired was Lena. And she's now, if you go to the cafe that we run, you can't get there without seeing Lena. And every delinquent kid that works there is afraid of her. That is the truth. And these two were locked up together, as kids, right? And didn't leave on the best of terms, but Lena saw her walk down the street, Ashley, and said, "Why don't you come in?" And then she trained Ashley. And this is the cafe now where on Wednesdays we run a called Straight Up Church at 5:30. And we want to get Crossroads to do a coffee house here. It's a beautiful site. People just come in. I really love it because you got police. You have police in there, business people, pastors, gang, right? All at the same time. Yeah. Those are four different gangs completely, you know. They usually don't like each other. And then right next to it, we opened a clothing store. And we have a catering business as well, just to employ kids, most of them their first job. And then I started to think about, you know, there's a lot of kids coming out of lockup. And the research is kind of interesting because it says 2/3 of people who are in trouble at 17 will be doing okay by 30, depending on how much they get put into the helping system. The more help they get, the less chance they'll be doing well by 30. Because the biggest contributors to mental illness in adolescence are large numbers of antisocial peers in a non-nurturing environment, like a group home or detention center. And we have 6% of the world's population in this country, but we have 23% of the world's prisoners at a very expensive $300,000 to $500,000 a year per person. Would Christians, should they be concerned about that? Well, Isaiah 58 says, you know, sometimes you come and you fast and you worship and but I'm not impressed with that, God says. A true fast is to break the yoke of injustice and set the captive free. And in a whole chapter. But somehow this is part of worship, is to enter into systems. And so when Governor Patrick was down this summer and he said, "I'd like to meet with some rival gang members in Worcester." And we were able to convene them in our basement of our facility. And he asked them, "What do you think would bring peace to the streets of Worcester?" They said, "Us." I think he was surprised. He thought they needed more programs, more money. "Well, what do you need?" "Well, we need a safe place to come, and we need jobs. And we need to be basically believed in that we, you know." I was at a big youth summit in Worcester at the mayor's office with 40 people, but there were no gang. They were all talking about how to solve gang problems, but there's no gang members there. Like, I don't know, maybe we should invite Samaritans to talk about Samaria too. Because 85% of them would like to leave if they could see a way out. And so a couple of these guys just shared their testimony with them too. And then the Obama administration asked a group from Lynn to come and talk about what's happened there. And Cisco, who was the leader of the Crips, really, right, that he wrote the letter to, he's the guy on the left. Now, he's on our staff, went to Harvard. And that's the new mayor, the little girl. And Lecrae, he's a rapper. Have you ever heard? I mean, listen to rap music a lot. Nobody. Eugene, he used to be on our staff, the bald guy, head shaved. He's now the head of the faith-based office for the Department of Justice. He's having a voice in the whole system. And he's one of our youth at Con. And Mrs. Lena, again, was invited with the director of the place where she was locked up to D.C. to talk to federal decision-makers about what's needed. And she had some things to say, I'm quite sure. She usually does. You know, she's got good stuff. And Brian, who's a young man, he spoke with me, I think, the last time I was here, actually. And he was in that first picture I showed, locked up as a kid, and is now a lawyer, and was asked by Governor Christie in New Jersey to be the commissioner of the Department of Youth Services over the whole state. And currently, he sets all the policy for youth who are locked up. And I was like, this is a beautiful story of God transforming the systems. And it's not coming from me, it's coming from people who came up through it. It's the privilege of us as a church to, how do we invest in Samaria? And this is, it takes us all the way to Haiti. This is one of the jails there. 65 guys in a room that's not a lot bigger than this, from me to the end of the building. They can't even all lay down at once, and they don't get any food unless people bring it in. And churches have never thought about this. So we experimented 2 years ago, 3 years ago, with one church funding them to go into one place, and now we have, it had such an impact on the church that now four churches go in 4 days a week to four different jails. 12 churches all together and feed. And it only costs us $35 a time to do it. And this place was at, we were asked to open up a clinic in this jail and a commercial kitchen. It cost about $90,000. Because the guards said, you know, we don't even like to walk down the corridor because every time we walk down, it's just pulling dead bodies out because we have no medical help, we have no food, and we can't do a thing for these people. And so I've already got a guy that's pledged half of it, you know, to match any funds that come in. And it's a system that we as a church get to be a part of. And I, just to close off, I asked Lena if she would share, because she's really played every single one of those roles, from individually being transformed by Christ to have an enormous impact on the community of Worcester being transformed. And she will more and more be called in. She has been already. What do you think is needed on the greater level, the place in the state and nationally? So, Lena, good with coming up again? You've already done it once. You'll enjoy her. And she's also part of Jerusalem here. She lives in Framingham. So.
Hi, everybody. Well, thank you for having me here today. I've been through a lot, and I would never, you know, think that I would be standing here, you know, sharing you my journey. I thought that I would never make it, you know. It was either, you know, being locked away somewhere a very long time. I would never imagine standing here today. But, you know, Lord, he's amazing, and he put me here today and to share you the impossible things that I thought it was impossible. Growing up was really, really rough. You know, my mom, living with my mom and my stepfather, watching my mother get beaten, running away from home, couldn't stay in school, skipping school all the time, and being in a gang, you know, looking for love in the wrong places. And I didn't have nothing for myself until I got pregnant at the age, you know, it was 2 weeks before I turned 6 that I found out I was pregnant. And at that point, I was like, you know what, I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to finish high school and all that. But the thing I was picking up from growing up with my parents was relationship. And I was in a really unhealthy relationship. And the relationship between me and my son's father, it was really bad. And I end up getting locked up at 8 months pregnant for the unhealthy relationship that we was having. And I thought my life was over. I didn't think that I would be standing here like I was saying. And I was like, what am I gonna do with myself? Most likely I'm gonna be doing life. I don't know where my son is going. He's gonna be going to DSS. What am I gonna do? But God gave me another chance. He put wonderful people in my life. And sitting there worrying, what am I gonna do? What am I gonna do? And, you know, at that moment, I learned to let people in, because at first I felt like the world was against me. And I let a lady named Darren Chantel, she was coming in doing books group and everything. And she sat down with me, and, you know, I was afraid of being judged, you know, all my life. That's all I was being afraid of, just being judged of what I have done. I was ashamed of what I have done. And, you know, she's like, you know what? Like, we didn't know what was going on. We didn't know if I was going to get transferred to Framingham inside. And she was like, what is your most concern right now? I said, my education. Like, when I do get out, what am I going to do? I'm going to have a felony on my record. What am I going to do? I don't have an education. Like, there's no point of me getting out. And she was like, don't worry about it. You know, she ended up hiring a person who comes in 3 times a week and helped me with my GED and all that. And when my case finally got closed, they told me, okay, you know what? We're just going to give you DYS time until 21 and 5 years probation after that. And I was so happy. That means that I was given a chance to be in my son's life when I get out. And that time I did my time at Rotenberg School, and they told me, you don't even have to get your GED, you could just get your high school diploma here. I'm like, even better. And you know, my time there, I had a mindset goal. I was like, you know what? I know it might be impossible with the level charge that I had, but I'm gonna do what I need to do and do everything they asked me to do, and I want to able to get into independent living the year before I actually aged out of DYS. And then there was like, we'll think about it. I don't know if that's possible, because we can't really put you in a program with girls who, you know, run away and assault and battery and stuff, because your charge was pretty high. So when that time came around, it was like right after I turned 20, I asked my caseworker, I'm like, can you please look into that? So he looked into that, he went to the meeting and everything, and he told me, he was like, as right now, it's a no. A couple months later, he came back, he was like, okay, we're gonna let you go in February, because the way you've been behaving and being a role model and everything. And at that time, at the Wurttemberg School, Hannah, which is Scott's wife, she was coming in doing the group, the promise group, which I love, and I enjoy every moment of it. Every time the session was over, I just keep on repeating, going to the group over and over and over. And I built a really good relationship with Hannah. She's very genuine and kind. And, you know, she's never, like, sounded like she's criticizing me and everything. So when I left independent living, she was actually the one who reached out to me, you know, and she tried to contact me, and I told her, I'm like, I need to get my license because I want to live in Framingham. I don't want to go back to Boston, because at that time I was afraid. I'm like, I don't want people to see my face, you know. I was still kind of ashamed for everything. I was like, I don't want people to know I'm out. You know, what happened if somebody's trying to come after me? So I was like, you know what, I want to stay independent living, get a job, save up money, get my own apartment. But in order for me to stay in Framingham, I need a car. This is not Boston. We don't have subway. We don't have, you know, all that. So that's what she did, you know. And it's funny, I was speaking earlier. I was like, she got to teach me how to drive. I knew how to drive at age 13, 14. And then she was like, no, I'm going to teach you how to drive the right way. So thank God, you know. So I passed my road test the first try, so that was great. So I got a job and everything. Like, God, he been watching over me. I got a job even before I left the Wurttemberg School. I was doing an application online. They called me. My caseworker brought me to get an interview and everything. And when I did the application online, it said, have you been convicted of a felony? That question didn't come up. I'm like, thank God. Oh, my God, I don't have to face that. But when I finally got out and went on my first day of orientation, he made me do an application, which the question came up. And I was like, looking, I'm like, I felt like getting up and walk away right now. And I'm like praying to the Lord. I'm like, please watch over me. I'm going to be honest about it, and let's see what he say. So I be honest with him. I told him my charge. And first he looked at me like, you know, I was like, you know what, I'm not going to waste your time. I'm going to give you a chance, and I'll let you know by Monday. And Monday came around. I worked that weekend. I did my best, worked my hardest. He never said a word to me about it. I'm like, thank you. Thank you, Lord. So I start, you know, it was 8 months before I turned 21. And, you know, I was saving money, doing everything, got my license. I was going to Mass Bay Community College. You know, I saw my son every weekend. And, I thought that I have to get out of there by my 21st birthday, but my caseworker was like, you know what, I'm letting you out earlier than that. And I was like, why? He was like, independent living is actually going to get shut down by November. And I was like, oh my God, because if they would have did it any time before that, I would have to go back to the locked up facility, because I wasn't supposed to be out until I was 21. So I was like, you know what, oh, God is watching over me. Everything happened for a reason, and the timing was just so right. So I could, you know, Hannah helped me move, helped me move into my first apartment. It was great working for the next couple of years, and she came to me, was like, you know, we're thinking about opening a cafe in Worcester, and I think you'd be, you know, perfect for assistant manager. And I was like, you know what, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to wake up early in the morning to be there. Worcester's a little a drive. You know, I'm not a morning person. Scott know that. I don't like to talk to people in the morning time. And there was another job offered to me that's in Boston with the RFK, and I was like, you know what, maybe there or there, I'm going to put in God's hand. And that job that they were trying to offer to me never really get back to me. So I was like, you know what, Hannah, I think the Lord's want me to be in Worcester with you. So I took the job, and as you know, as I'm working there, I'm learning a lot about myself, a whole lot about myself. And I used to be this person, this bitter person, so stubborn. It's just my way only. And like, I'm being there, I'm like thinking to myself, like, I'm here for them, but at the same time, I'm learning about myself too. I'm learning to change my ways. I'm learning, like, because I try to tell them over, I'm like, I'm just like you guys, you know? I've been there through all that. And, but then, like, sometimes I always come back up when I get mad, and the Lord had, like, set me back. He's so patient. He held me back and, like, just showed to me, put people in my life, just, like, open my eyes and see more clearly, you know what? Let it go and change your tone, change your ways. Like, you're here to help them. And they're also there to help me, too, to learn about myself. And it's such a blessing. And, you know, to go to D.C. last year in October, to able to have a voice and to share about the things that I have been through to make a difference is really, really great. But I'm thankful to be here and just to share my journey. And God is amazing. And if it wasn't for him, I would not be standing here right now. And my boyfriend over there, he have changed me a lot too. So he opened my eyes a lot. So I'm grateful that he's in my life, and I'm grateful that I have my son, and I'm working this summer to try to get him back. So you'll get to meet him. He's somewhere around here. So his name is Ethan. Thank you.
Stay right here, Lena. Come on up, Xavier. We want you both up here. I want to encourage you to pull this out of your bulletin, our little restoration handout. I'm sure some of you are thinking, boy, that was fantastic. How can I help? Well, here are some ways. One is we want to encourage you to go to the Straight Up Cafe, especially if you've never been. Hop on Route 9 and head into downtown Worcester and check it out. They are really doing a fabulous job of creating community and a third space in that community. There's a lot that happens. That building is hopping 7 days a week. And we are working on setting up an opportunity for us to participate in a coffee house there during the month of April, and we'll let you know all about that when those details are finalized. And you do a stellar job managing their service, and the food is fantastic, so we're grateful. Also, we're going to be collecting donations for the new U resale clothing store. You can go and you can bring stuff directly to the store, or you can drop them off here throughout the month of April. Scott is going to be here for a few minutes after the service. If you'd like to talk with him about participating in a Bible study in lockup, there's a need in Framingham for a boys' facility. Mark, who was here earlier, has been participating in that for quite a while, but he's eager to train some of us to go and spend time with those young men once a week. Talk to Scott if you'd like to hear more about that. And then we've also provided some prayer requests for Straight Ahead and the work that they do. Right. Ray Charles' daughter, Sheila, is going to be at the cafe tomorrow night at 5:30, right? Yeah. We have been supporting Straight Ahead for quite a while, and grateful to have you all here this morning. Scott, thank you so much for your words, and Lena, thanks so much for sharing your story.
Jim and all these people have been on prayer chains for 25 years praying for these very things.
Fabulous. Well, we're really excited about the new work that's happening in downtown Worcester and how strategic that is in being in the neutral gang territory. And so we wanted to offer from our church an additional gift to the work of Straight Ahead, and just so grateful for the opportunity to hear from you and to partner with you. Let's spend some time praying for you this morning. Let's bow. God, thank you for your grace. that is so evident in this ministry. Thank you for fresh starts and total life transformation as a result of your gospel and the power of Jesus. Thank you for the communities that you are transforming, for the incredible work of reconciliation between gangs and gang members, that you are using these voices and these stories to shape policy and to inform policymakers. Thank you for the hope that walks into the doors of lockup every week in over 400 sites across the country and around the world. We just ask your blessing on this ministry. Pray for Scott as he trains the next generation of juvenile justice leaders. Pray that you provide for them financially. Just continue to multiply their influence as they allow the gospel to change lives and communities and to challenge the system. God, we know that you have an individual and unique calling for each one of us. And if you are calling us to take a flying leap out of our comfort zones, to step into Samaria and to be a neighbor, a learner, a partner, a servant with some of these neighbors who are often invisible to us and invisible to so many, but dear to your heart. Father, I pray that you'd give us the courage to follow you into that, whether that's participating in a Bible study in a lockup facility or something else. God, there may be no plan B. And if it's not us, it may be no one. So help us to obey our holy hunches and to surrender to your will for our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.